letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossian church. The letter of the Colossians, Paul to the Colossians. My wife said that we were lacking enthusiasm this morning, and I think that's probably right. You know, the Bible says, beware the little foxes, they spoil the tender vines. I'm still thinking about that missing key. And I don't want to let those things spoil what God might have for you, and so I want you to pray that God would be able to let me overcome that little problem of the missing organ key. We know that it is very easy for a person to be distracted. I can remember in my days with Billy Graham, he used to say to those people who would come and be in the Great Crusades, that he would appreciate it if people would not get up and move around, because he said, you know, one person moving in a even in an audience of 50, 60, 70, 80,000 people, one person moving is a distraction maybe to 50,000 people. And so little things can distract us. And I pray with all my heart that people will not be distracted by me or by something or by a noise or by some movement, but that they might be able to concentrate and focus on the heart of the message that we have here on Sunday morning. You know, we're not a church that has a lot of meetings in the building. We don't preach a lot. We don't have a Sunday night sermon. We don't have a Wednesday night message. And we only got this 10:15 worship service, the one and only for the whole week. We have a great teaching session at 9 o'clock. And we have this one worship service, so you kind of have to concentrate to get what you're going to get for the rest of the week as far as the worship service is concerned. We have a lot of Bible studies, and we have prayer meetings and so forth, but I'm always praying that God would give the congregation a real ability to concentrate on what we're trying to talk about, and we want that theme always to be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no letter in the New Testament is more filled with the centrality and the preeminence of the person of Christ than the book of Colossians. It's all about Him. It's not all about the church. It's not all about the apostle. It's not all about the saints. It's not all about sin. It's not all about the solution to sin, salvation, and so forth. It's all about the person of Christ. And if you can just get a good look at Him, and really focus on Him, it obliterates all the little distractions or all the minute things that would block Him out or cloud Him out. One of the great hymns of Charles Wesley, includes the line, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in Thee I find." And so as we enter into this study of the book of Colossians, or the letter to the Colossians, I trust that we'll be able to concentrate on Him. In fact, I'd like to call John back to the piano and let us sing the little chorus that's in the bulletin, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." If you don't mind, John. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain."
Our Lord Jesus Christ, we profess unto you with our hearts that you are worthy. For we know that you were and are and ever shall be. You succeed others, all others, in your superiority. And therefore we bow to you. And we pray, O Lord Jesus Christ, that you would show yourself to us, as we study this word to the Colossians. I pray, Lord, that every Christian would be encouraged, built up, and would live more to your glory as a result of this study. And I pray that every person here without Christ would find you, beginning today, and in the succeeding studies, I pray that others would find you. And I pray that this family of God that meets in this place would truly be helped in the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are many outlines that you could give to the letter to the Colossians. I'm going to give you two. And I'll put it in the bulletin next week, so you don't have to write it this week if you don't want to write it down. One outline has 8 points and is as follows. Preliminary greetings, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Prayer of the Apostle, verses 9 to 13. Person and work of Christ, verses 14 to 23. Presentation of the Christian ministry, verses 24 to 29. Then beginning with chapter 2, the power of Christ, verses 1 to 23. Practice of the Christian, chapter 3, verse 1 to 17. Proof of the Christian life, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. And personal conclusions, chapter 4, 7 through 18. Another outline is an introversion. The last point and the first point and the last point correspond. The second point and the seventh point correspond. The third point and the sixth point correspond. And the fourth point and the fifth point correspond. And it goes like this: opening salutation, mutual report, and messages by Epaphras. Paul's solicitude for the Colossian saints and his prayer for them. Doctrine concerning the work of Christ and his death. Doctrine concerning the work of Christ and his resurrection. Paul's solicitude for the Colossian saints and their prayers for him. Mutual reports and messages by Tychicus and Onesimus. And closing salutations. And I think probably this letter has been outlined and has been preached by thousands of learned theologians, and so you could go to any Bible bookstore and get any number of helps, outlines, commentaries, etc. But by the time I get through it, with it, you probably won't recognize any of them. So, you can just follow along with me, and we'll try to have a good time as we go. Why do I think that Colossians is important? It was written in about 62 A.D. by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had never met. He'd never been there. The way that church came about was that he won Epaphras and Timothy during his Ephesian ministry. Timothy was over there from Derbe, and Epaphras was from Colossae, but there in his Ephesian ministry, he won them both to Christ, and they, Timothy and Epaphras, went back and established the church in Colossae, and Epaphras became the minister, or the pastor, or the under-shepherd of the church at Colossae. And it was a basically Gentile church.
It was far removed from the Jerusalem church that was mostly Gentile. And as the church progressed, it had two basic errors that reared their heads and posed a problem for that particular church. And it just so happens that those two errors are errors that are without a chronological setting. Though they were very real problems or dangers to that church in that day, they're the same problems and the same dangers that face the church today. And for that reason, I think it is a timeless letter. And the way it's set out, it's timeless and it's apropos for our church today. In Greek mythology, off the coast of Sicily, there were two dangers particularly to seagoing men or seafaring men. They were called Charybdis and Scylla. One concerned the storms, the wind, the whirlpools of the sea. The other, the danger of being blown on the rocks and wrecked because of the unseen rocks and the wind forcing the ship on the rocks. And the trick was to sail between those two dangers. And I believe that in the Christian life and the Christian church and the Christian faith, we have these two dangers that I'm going to talk about, and the only way to sail between them is by keeping your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is the chart and the compass that keeps us down the middle, away from the danger of the mist of philosophy, the winds of philosophy, or the form or the rocks of legalism on the other side. Christ is the answer. He's the only answer. The only way we can stay away from that philosophical mist or the jagged crags of legalism is to sail with Him. He keeps us from the intellectualism over here of philosophy, and He also keeps us from the asceticism or the sensualism over here. And Paul does a good job, I believe, of setting him forth in this Colossian letter. For he shines preeminently in this book, in this letter. J.H. von Daniker, and some of you recognize the name, I'm sure, was a great sculptor of yesteryear. Napoleon asked him to carve a great statue of Venus for the Louvre and offered him a tremendous sum to do it. Von Daniker said no. Napoleon upped the ante. He still said no. Napoleon upped the ante again. And he still said no. And Napoleon asked him why. And he said, because I have carved a statue of Jesus Christ, I will not put my chisel to a lesser figure. And you see, I believe that that is the emphasis of the Colossian letter, that Paul wants to set forth Jesus Christ, so that anything else is far lesser. When Daniker carved that statue of Christ, by the way, he spent some time on it, and when he first unveiled it, he brought in a little girl, a little child. And he said, "Who is that?" And the little child said, "I don't know, but he must be some great man." Von Daniker was so disappointed he took his sledgehammer and demolished the statue. He carved it again. And after having carved it again, he brought in the same little girl and unveiled it, and he said, "Who is that?" And she said, "Well, that's the one that said, 'Let the little children come to me.'" And I trust that as we study this word, that the Spirit of the living God through me would allow the messages to say, "Come to me, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'd like to take it week by week as it breaks down, and we're going to hang up here, I'm sure, on the first 5 or 6, 7, 8 verses today. And in it, we have the preliminary greetings. And under those preliminary greetings, I'd like for us to look at a few of the words. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you have also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." Now, the Apostle Paul claims here at the very outset, Paul claims to be an apostle. He claims apostolic authority. The Corinthians said he was a lesser apostle. Many others said that he was weak. His presence was not commanding. He may not have had a strong enough presentation. He might not have been able to speak as George Whitefield did on the fields outside London, where 20 or 30,000 can hear his natural voice speaking. And those on the back row hear it as clear as a bell. Paul may not have been that way. He may not have been a great orator. Nevertheless, he claimed apostolic authority. That authority was based on this divine commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, who confronted him on that Damascus road and said, "Paul, I'm going to show you what great things you'll suffer for me." You see, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Divinely and derived. In other words, it came from God and not from men. In 2 Corinthians 2, 16 and 17 in the Living Bible, the Apostle Paul says, "Who is adequate for such a task as this?" He just got through talking to the Corinthian Christians about the fact of the glorious gospel of Christ, which would liberate men. It would be a sweet perfume that would, to those who are being saved, smell its fragrance and be drawn to Christ. Or it would be the smell of death to those who are being lost and would be driven away from Christ by rejecting the very demands of the gospel. And he said, "God has entrusted this to certain men. Who's adequate for such a task as this?" And then he answered his own question. "Men who, like ourselves," he said, "are sent by God, speaking with Christ's power, with God's eye upon us." That was the authority of the apostle. Men who were sent by God, speaking with Christ's power, with God's eye upon us. He said, we're not like those hucksters whose idea in getting the gospel out is to make a good living of it. I don't believe that we're the only age that was filled with hucksters or filled with men who continually harangued about money, 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 money in association with the gospel. It's emphasized today because of the media. Every time you flip on the TV or the radio, if you happen to tune to a Christian station, you have this haranguing appeal for money. Sin, more money. I don't believe that's the central message of the gospel. I believe the central message of the gospel is believe on Jesus Christ and get more holy, not sin more money. Now, I know it takes money to operate. And I know that many of our good ministries in the world today have somehow fallen into the trap of continually raising money. And I may be the one that's wrong. I don't have any holy stamp of approval when I preach this. I'm just preaching what I think is right. Paul said it was right for him. In some of the places he went, he would have rolled over and died before he would have taken a dime from them. He supported himself and the men that he won to Christ and was training in his traveling missionary group by making tents. You know, I don't think that there was anything necessarily exhilarating about making those tents either. I don't think that he just really dug it, or that he considered that his life's work. In fact, it was probably drudgery to stitch and to poke those holes in that cloth and so forth. But I'm sure that it was just as divine as when he was standing up there preaching to hundreds or thousands. It was just as divinely inspired as when he was meeting one-on-one with somebody else. The origin of the work does not determine its spirituality. The nature of the work does not determine its spirituality. The origin does. If God gave it to you to do, whether it's stitching tents or leading Bible studies, it's just as holy. But he saw that some people were going to react to the gospel in a negative way because of an appeal for funds. So he said, I'm not going to do that. And he said, my idea is certainly not to get a hold of a lot of goods and services as a result of my preaching, because I know I'm going to leave it all behind. It's all going to go up in smoke anyway. No pockets in a shroud. I'd rather send it on ahead. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal, Jesus said. And so Paul said, I'll just send it on. I won't get caught up in holding it and looking at it and pocketing it as a result of the proclamation of the gospel. His apostolic authority was based on the Word of God, and he, like his forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke with authority. In Matthew 7:29, it says, they were astonished at the doctrine of Christ. For he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't say, I think, you ought to, we might. Don't you think this would be good if we did? He said, thus saith the Lord, and I say unto you. And he was so confident that it was from God that he didn't hold back one iota. Paul had that authority. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But he didn't let it for one instant. Not one instant did he let it set him in an aloof position. He was not in any holy ivory tower. Because in the very same breath he says, and Timothy our brother. For you see, in not only is there an introduction here to the authority of the apostle,
But he also includes in the same breath the brotherhood of believers. Now, there's a lot said in the world today about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and that's a bunch of hogwash. Because God is not the father over this world. He is the father of his family, the Christian church. He is the creator of the world, but the Bible says that the God of this world and the father are the one who is the filial father of most of the world is the devil. Ye are of your father, the devil, Jesus said to the Pharisees. The only brotherhood that there is, as far as the Word of God and the Christian church is concerned, are those who have, by an act of their wills, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We don't call men brothers just because they have the same outward appearance as us, just because they're members of the human race. They are the creation of God. And all men are part of that humankind. No man is an island. And when there's a little bloated, bellied baby starving in India, that's part of me. I admit that. But the brotherhood is in believing. And in the fellowship of the gospel, I call the men who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who love His Word, my brothers. Fellow workers, co-workers, and we're all equal. My brother Timothy, I may have led this man to Christ and I may have discipled him, but he's my brother in Christ. He's not beneath me. There's no spiritual hierarchy where I'm more important than he is. I'm not a bit more important than the ladies that are keeping the nursery right now. Not a bit. I'm not a bit more important than the one who's praying for my ministry. There is a great unity in Christ and a brotherhood in Christ. And then another thing it says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. And I like that. Do you ever think about that? In Christ, but at Colossae. The in Christ talks about our position in heaven. I'm in Christ when I become a believer. When I put my trust in Jesus Christ and my sins are forgiven. When I come to the cross, my name is written in heaven. There's a new name written down in glory and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. The recording angel has taken that pen and he's written my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he doesn't have an eraser either. He will never take it out. It'll never be cast away. He will not forsake it nor forget it. It's in heaven, in Christ, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Hebrews 6:19. It's in Christ. Praise God, it's in Christ, but it's also at Colossae. It's heavenly, but it's also earthly. Someone has said that's the trouble with the Christian religion. It's too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. Well, that's not true. It can be that way. You can go around in a spiritual fog all your life. You can be so wrapped up in the heavenlies that you don't know what's going on earth. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is that you not only would be in Christ, but at Colossae. Everybody's got to be somewhere, and you're here right now. You're not there. And until you're there, you've got to live here. And as you live here,
I am convinced that it determines the quality of your life in eternity. That's what the rewards and the crowns are all about. Don't you know that as you live here and now, in Colossae, in Baton Rouge, in wherever you're living, that that is going to determine the quality of your relationship to the Lord in eternity? If you're a believer now, the moment you believe, you pass from death into life. There'll never be another question of judgment. You can say that you'll never stand before the great white throne of judgment. You'll never hear those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's the assurance of the believer. But there is a certain reality to the quality of what you're going to be doing and going and how you're going to be employed in eternity. It's not just a blah entity. Everything is not just going to cease. It's not just going to be a sort of intermission time, a glorious sleep, lying on a couch while an angel pops a skin grape in your mouth. That's not what heaven is. It's not some hopping along the golden streets, marveling at the celestial city. Eternity is going to be as different as a baby in the womb and then a mature individual. We are now infants. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And how I am here, so shall I be then, to a certain extent. Oh, I'll be transformed. I'll have a heavenly body. It'll be great. I'll be able to transcend time and space even as the Lord Jesus did when He came out of that grave. But how that God employs me in eternity, the going, the doing, the being, the actual knowing, is going to be determined by how I live now. That's what reward is all about. It's not some monetary reward. It's not a literal golden crown that will be placed on my head. I won't be set above other people and having other people admire me in heaven. It's the quality of fellowship with the Lord Himself. And that's what I do not understand, why Christians cannot comprehend that. Therefore, there is a matter of preparation in Colossae, in Christ at Colossae. And then we have in the closing part of the salutation a wonderful word of thanksgiving and prayer. Paul says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to be reminded that prayer and thanksgiving are like two wings of a bird. If you just have prayer, always asking, 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 you're like a bird that tries to fly with one wing. If you're always praising and hopping around and just rejoicing and being caught up in your praise, as some people are, then you've got the other wing flopping. But to fly, you've got to have prayer and thanksgiving. And Paul said, "I'm praying for you, Colossians, and I'm thanking God for you because I sense that in you there is a commonality that is important to me. There is a universal unity that comes from your union with Christ. And it's based on these three things," which he follows with. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day we heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as also we learned of Epaphras, etc., etc., who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, where have you heard that before? Anytime you open the Apostle Paul, you're going to see these three words, faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, love. Faith, hope, love. And why is that? Because it covers the entire spectrum. Faith is based on that which has happened, the past. This is not some myth. This is not some legend. This is absolute fact on what God has done. The cross, the watershed of all human existence, is accomplished. Jesus is a figure of history. God did it. And I'm the recipient of it. That's what faith is. It's believing what God has said. God said it. And I believe it. And that settles it. That's faith. And when this word is used in the New Testament, as it is in this letter, it's used three ways. Object, foundation, and sphere. Faith is all of those. Jesus Christ, faith in Him, is the object, it's our foundation, and it's the entire sphere of our existence as Christians. Paul said, I can rejoice with thanksgiving. I can pray for you in faith, knowing that you are men and women of faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in the Word of God. Secondly, I can rejoice with you and I can pray with you and I can thank God for you because of the hope that God has given us. Now, ladies and gentlemen, don't ever be fooled. When the Bible talks about hope, it's never hope so, as we use it today. It's not, I hope this is going to come to pass. This is the absolute assurance, the expectation that God is going to bring about what He has promised. Abraham believed God. He staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's what hope is. What is our blessed hope? Everybody who is a Christian ought to know what the blessed hope is. The blessed hope is the return of Christ. Titus 2:13. That blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm no longer looking for signs in the Bible. I'm no longer even trying to read the circumstances of the world to try to figure out what all is happening. I'm listening for a sound, and that sound is the trump of God and the voice of the archangel and the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds who will say, come up here. That's the blessed hope. I'm at Colossae, but in Christ I know that there's something a lot better. And the key to it is when He comes again in the clouds. The blessed hope. So Paul said, look, and I want to tell you something. They weren't splitting theological hairs in those days. They weren't the pre, the post, and the os. Everybody who was born again in those days knew that Jesus had promised to come back, and they were looking for His return. They didn't have to have some theologian tell them when it was going to happen either. He said, get ready and live so that you'll be ready at no matter what hour it occurs. And no man knows the hour or the day. So just stay ready. Stay ready! And last, Paul says, I can pray for you and I can thank God for you because of your love. It's not just based on the doctrine or the Word of God. It's not just based on the future hope of the return of the Lord Jesus, but it's that whole valley in between, which means that I got to rub up against people till it happens. I could live the Christian life if it weren't for people. Believe me, it would be a breeze. It'd be a snap. But you know what I'm saying? What I'm saying is, my own self-centeredness, my own love of self causes other people to be a problem to me. You see, they take my time. They interrupt me. They keep me from doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, where I want to do it, and with whom I want to do it. Well, you know what overcomes that? Love. That's the only thing love is. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. Love is putting somebody else before me. It's looking upon the things of others instead of on my own gain. It's being concerned with, what do you need? What do you need? Instead of what I want. And you know that that is the one thing that identifies Christians that is irrefutable. Oh, you can have doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine. And you can have a futuristic look at what's going to happen off out there somewhere. But the world really sits up and takes notice when you live in a relationship to other people, putting them ahead of yourselves. The Romans were astounded by it. They said, these Christians, lo, how they love one another. And even though those Romans were putting them on those crosses and burning them by the gross, and even though they were herding them into the arena, and the lions and the bears and the tigers were eating them left and right, and even though they were putting them to the sword and the headsman's axe, they could not extinguish the spark that set the world on fire and brought down the Roman house like a deck of cards. Love was the spark. Lo, how they love one another. And you show me a church that will begin to love one another. You show me people that will begin to love one another. You draw a circle as wide as you want to draw it. Husband, wife, brother, sister, children, parents, acquaintances. And say, by the grace of God, today, this year, till Jesus comes, because of what Christ has done,